Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 12. Our topic this afternoon will be man's need of salvation, total depravity, and man's inability. Or I've also named it Total Depravity Revisited, because I've dealt with this in the past and I've greatly expanded it and done a lot more studying. Therefore, justice through one man's sin entered the world, and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God through the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which comes from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, just as through one man's offense judgment came to all, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act or righteousness, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. And we'll stop there. We're going to study sovereign grace and salvation, and we begin with the doctrine of original sin, total depravity, and total inability. This teaching is crucial for understanding the doctrine of salvation, because your understanding of the effects of the fall upon man is going to determine your view of the remedy of that situation. It's going to determine your view of salvation. In other words, a person's view of man's state as a consequence of Adam's fall is foundational to that person's concept of how man appropriates salvation. Obviously, a person who views man as spiritually dead and unable to do anything that meets with God's approval will view salvation differently than a person who believes that man is sick and weakened but still able to cooperate with God in the salvation process. This is very, very important foundational teaching for the doctrine of salvation. So the first question that we ask, what happened when Adam sinned? What happened when Adam sinned? The Bible teaches that Adam was created in the image of God, Genesis 1:26, with true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Genesis 1:31, Ecclesiastes 7:29, Colossians 3:10, and Ephesians 4:24. Adam's nature was intrinsically good, and he had the spiritual and ethical ability to perfectly obey anything that God required of him. God created Adam good. He was good. He was holy. After God created Adam, he made a covenant, a verbal agreement with him. God promised Adam that if he rendered a perfect and personal obedience to God, he would never die. And that promise is clearly implied in a number of passages. Genesis 2:17, Galatians 3:10, Romans 5:12-20, and Romans 10:5, for example. If Adam at any time violated God's law by eating the fruit from the forbidden tree, he would certainly die. It's emphatic. In the Hebrew, dying you shall die. You shall certainly die, Genesis 2:17. Genesis chapter 3 records Adam's failure to obey God. Adam sinned in eating the forbidden fruit, Romans 5:12 and following. He fell from his original righteousness, lost his communion with God, was cast out of paradise, and as our confession of faith says, 6:2, he became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. The Bible teaches that Adam's sin not only had very negative spiritual consequences for himself, but also for the whole human race. Okay, everyone descending from Adam by ordinary generation. Okay, Christ is the clear exception. Christ was, had a virgin birth. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. The teaching that mankind is guilty of sin in Adam and corrupted in nature because of Adam's sin is commonly referred to as original sin. And this is something that everybody in Christendom agrees with, except for Pelagians, but they're not Christian. This teaching is part of the faith of every branch of Christendom. The disagreements on this teaching are over the nature and extent of man's corruption, and we're going to consider this below. The doctrine of original sin, it's very important. Now, God's word says that the guilt of Adam's sin is imputed to all men. Now, what does impute mean? Impute means that Adam's sin, that God reckons it to or lays it to one's account. Okay, the guilt of his sin is imputed. And you say, well, that doesn't sound fair. That sounds difficult. Well, it's clearly taught in Scripture, like we just read in Romans chapter 5. Adam was the federal head of the human race. And when he sinned, we sinned in him. I'll read Paul again. The teaching in Adam's fall, we sinned all, is explicitly taught by Paul in Romans 5, 12, 15 to 19. Through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Okay, all sinned in Adam's transgression. By one man's offense, many died. Judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. By one man's offense, death reigned through the one. Through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Very clear. The federal headship of Adam. He sinned, and we sinned in him. There was a kind of solidarity between Adam and the human race because God determined that Adam, the first created man, was the federal head of all mankind. Here's what Charles Hodge says. It is no less a doctrine of Scripture than a fact of experience that mankind are a fallen race. Do you want to know why the world is so messed up, why there's evil in the world? Well, it's because Adam sinned, and death spread to all men. Sin spread to all men. Depravity spread to all men. Tragically, as a result of Adam's sin, all men also inherited Adam's moral corruption. The pollution or inner corruption of sin passes from Adam to his posterity by ordinary generation. And here's what Robert Raymond says. Quote, that our first parents are now not only really guilty before God, but also morally corrupt throughout their entire being, is also immediately evident in the fact that their first transgression is immediately followed by a series of transgressions. It is now their nature to act in accordance with their new sinful condition. We see Adam and then Eve refusing to acknowledge openly their willful act of disobedience and to take the blame for it. Adam blames his wife. And indirectly, God himself for a situation. Eve then blames the serpent. End of quote. So they sin, and immediately we see that their natures are sinful. The consequences of Adam's sin are all comprehended under the term death in its widest sense. Because of Adam's sin, spiritual and physical death passed to all men. All men naturally born of Adam's seed come into this world spiritually dead, with an innate hostility, hatred and hostility toward God, with a depraved soul that loves sin and cannot cease from it, with ethical pollution that extends to every aspect of his nature. And let's consider a few passages. Genesis 8:21, the imagination of a man's heart is evil from his youth. Why do men sin? Because they're sinners. They're born sinful with an evil nature. Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, that is not a statement about David's mother fornicating or anything. It's a statement about David. David's confessing his sin before God, and he says, even in the womb I was a rotten sinner. And then Psalm 58:3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. And any of us who have raised children know children are born sinful. That's why raising children is such a hard task. Another passage, Ecclesiastes 7:20. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. And then John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the flesh is fleshly, carnal, corrupt, depraved. And then Ephesians 2:3, we were by nature the children of wrath. Okay, we weren't born innocent and became the children of wrath. We were by nature the children of wrath. According to Scripture, Adam's sin and its consequences, real guilt, liability of punishment, spiritual death, and man's inherited moral corruption have rendered men unable to respond to the gospel and even unable to cooperate by his own self-determining power or free will with the first motions of grace. A corpse cannot play tennis. A corpse cannot go rock climbing. Okay? The Arminian view is that man is like someone who fell out of a building and maybe broke his leg and broke his arm and cracked a few ribs, and he's asking for some help and he can cooperate. According to the biblical view, man is a man who's drowned in the Marianas Trench at the bottom of the ocean, dead, unable to cooperate. Therefore, we must acknowledge the greatness of our sin, slavery, and misery, and earnestly acknowledge that salvation is absolutely and solely a work of God's grace. That brings us to that's basically a basic introduction to the doctrine of original sin, the Reformed doctrine of original sin. Now we're going to turn to our second major point, which is the debate over free will. The debate over free will. Before we proceed with scriptural proofs for the teaching of total depravity and total inability, we would do well to spend some time examining the controversy over human ability in church history. Okay, it's always good to have some historical theology. The importance of the doctrine of the fall and its consequences as it affects the doctrine of salvation cannot be overestimated. Throughout history, one's concept of original sin has had a profound effect upon many other doctrines such as regeneration, effectual calling, conversion, the nature and extent of the atonement, justification, and perseverance. If you study church history and you see a perverted doctrine of the fall, a perverted doctrine of original sin, you will see a perverted doctrine of the atonement and justification. It's that important. As we study the controversy over free will, some questions that need to be continually asked ourselves are, which person's theology is rooted in the exegesis of Scripture? What theologians are attempting to impose a human philosophy upon the text of Scripture? And what doctrine ascribes all the glory for salvation to God? Who's glorifying God? What teaching appeals to our fallen human nature? What doctrine of original sin supports rather than contradicts the other great doctrines of the Bible? Well, what we want to do is first examine Pelagianism. What is Pelagianism? We've all heard of semi-Pelagianism. Well, let's talk about Pelagianism. The first great controversy over the doctrine of original sin and its relationship to how God's grace operates was the Pelagian controversy. The Pelagian movement was named after Pelagius. He lived from 360 to 420. He was a British layman who advocated asceticism. Pelagius, who had become the teacher of asceticism in Rome around the year 400, believed that the church's view of original sin, which at that time was dominated by Augustine, he believed it denied human responsibility and thus discouraged holiness. Kind of sounds like Wesley. Well, false doctrines are not new, are they? Pelagius was the first theologian to set forth the principle, and this is a quote from Charles Hodge, that man must have plenary ability to do and to be whatever can be righteously required of him. The intimate connection that man can be responsible for nothing which is not in their power led in the first place to the Pelagian doctrine of the freedom of the will. Well, there's nothing new. This is the year 400. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? And I've heard this in sermons when I was a fundamentalist. God cannot require man to do something he's not able to do. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself here, but when Christ said to Lazarus, come forth, could Lazarus come forth? He was dead. How about reach forth thy withered arm? Bring it hither. Well, it was a withered arm. The point is that that's an absurd assertion, but we'll look at this in a moment. The philosophical presupposition set forth by Pelagius regarding freedom of the will and human responsibility completely and consistently dominated his whole theological system. And anybody who's studied the cults, we see that what will happen is they'll take a passage out of context, it'll become like their overriding presupposition, and it'll determine all the rest of their theology, how they approach Scripture. In an attempt to preserve his concept of human responsibility, Pelagius and his followers taught the following. Okay, now this is not as bad as Arminianism. This is worse, but this is Pelagianism. I mean, this is worse than Arminianism. This is Pelagianism. Number one, Adam's sin only brought injury to himself and no one else. Number two, there is no such thing as original sin or inherent hereditary moral corruption. Number three, everyone born after Adam is the same as Adam was before the fall. Number four, Adam's sin was only a bad example to his posterity and nothing more. Number five, since all men are born without the contamination of original sin and moral depravity, everyone has the full ability to do everything that God requires, and many men have lived without sin. That's an incredible statement. Pelagius and his followers taught that men could be saved without the gospel by keeping the law. Here's a quote from Charles Hodge again. Quote, the only difference is that under the light of the gospel, the perfect obedience is rendered more easy. Number six, Adam, in a state of innocence, was mortal and would have died whether he sinned or not. By the way, that's the same teaching as the Auburn Avenue doctrine. They teach the same thing. James Jordan says that if Adam had not sinned, he would have died and been resurrected. I know it's crazy. Therefore, the fact that all men grow old and die has nothing to do with the fall, according to Pelagius. Number seven, the grace of God refers not to unmerited favor to undeserving sinners, but simply to the natural endowments of men, which are gifts from God. And here's a quote from D.F. Wright in his The New Dictionary of Theology. Quote, he's discussing Pelagius. Quote, grace merely enables us to do more easily what we could still do without it, albeit with greater difficulty. The teachings of Pelagius and his followers were condemned at the Council of Carthage, A.D. 418. And again at the Council of Ephesus, A.D. 431. While Pelagianism was a dangerous heresy because it denied the grace of God and the gospel, it nevertheless, and this is an important lesson, it nevertheless was used by God to greatly sharpen the early church's understanding of original sin and the nature of saving grace. God used Augustine, godly Augustine, to counteract this heresy. The controversy raised the question that is still with us today. Are sinners saved because of their own will, strength, or exertion, or are they saved solely by God's grace, solely by what God does? Although the modern evangelical will recognize the obvious gross deficiencies of the Pelagian system, nevertheless, the central presupposition underlying Pelagianism lives on. That is the philosophical idea that responsibility presupposes human ability. Well, let's look at semi-Pelagianism. After Pelagianism was defeated with the help of Augustine, Augustine lived from 354 to 430, He was the bishop of Hippo in North Africa before the rise of Islam. The Middle East and North Africa were Christian, and so was Asia Minor. Just a side note, they became mostly almost all Arian, and Islam was a judgment on Arianism, in my opinion. It's a sad story. Pelagianism then went underground and reemerged in a milder, more palatable form. Although the original Pelagians differed in many areas, the general teachings of semi-Pelagianism are as follows. Contrary to Pelagius, the sin and corruption of Adam did pass on to his posterity, causing disease, suffering, mortality, and a propensity toward evil. Therefore, man needs divine assistance if he is to do anything spiritually good. But, contrary to the pure grace system of Augustine, they held, number one, that the beginning of salvation is with man. Man begins to seek God, and then God aids him. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Number two, that this incipient turning of the soul towards God is something good, and in one sense, meritorious. Number three, that the soul, in virtue of its liberation of will or ability for good, cooperates with the grace of God in regeneration. And I'm just going to stop for a moment. I want to read a statement on Augustine. It's very important that we understand church history. The same heresies keep appearing over and over again, and some of the great truths of Paul are found throughout church history. Augustine taught the following doctrines that are foundational to biblical Christianity and at one time were held universally by the Protestant reformers. Number one, this is a quote from Charles Hodge. Number one, this is Augustine, that if men are saved, it cannot be by their own merit, but solely through the undeserved love of God. Okay, keep in mind, this is being taught in around the year 400. It sounds just like Calvin and Luther. Okay, the gospel has been around. It may be in the minority. So when people say, well, 99.5% of everybody doesn't sing the Psalms, you guys must be wrong. Well, there were times in history where 99.9% of people believed a totally false gospel. We don't judge truth on how many people believe in something. We judge truth by the Bible alone. Number two, that the regeneration of the soul must be the exclusive and supernatural work of the Holy Ghost. That the sinner could neither affect the work nor cooperate in its production. In other words, that grace is certainly efficacious or irresistible. Number three, that salvation is of grace or of the sovereign mercy of God, A, and that God might justly have left men to perish in their apostasy without any provision for their redemption, B, and that man being destitute of the power of doing anything holy or meritorious, their justification cannot be by works, but must be a matter of favor, C, and that it depends not on the will of the person saved, but on the good pleasure of God, who are to be made partakers of the redemption of Christ. In other words, election to eternal life must be founded on the sovereign pleasure of God and not on the foresight of good works. Four, a fourth inference in the principles of Augustine would be the perseverance of the saints. If God of his own good pleasure elects some to eternal life, they cannot fail of salvation. It thus appears that as all the distinguishing doctrines of the Pelagians are the logical consequences of their principle of plenary ability as the ground and limit of obligation, so the distinguishing doctrines of Augustine are the logical consequences of this principle of the entire inability of fallen man to do anything spiritual good. End of quote. There's nothing new under the sun. Now, keep in mind that Augustine taught a lot of horrible things too. And Augustine was inconsistent with some of this stuff because I'm doing a study on the Virgin Mary, and Augustine, in debating Pelagius, said, well, I'll concede that Mary was without sin because of their devotion to Mary. And Augustine taught their sacramentalism. So but when he discussed the grace of God, he was fantastic. This aspect of Augustine's theology would be the seed of the Protestant Reformation that would be independently discovered by the Augustinian monk Martin Luther. The other side of Augustine's theology, his ecclesiology and sacramentalism, were inconsistent with his teachings on salvation by grace alone, and would contribute to the apostasy of the Roman Catholic Church. Augustine believed that salvation was by a direct act of God, and he unfortunately also taught that salvation was dispensed through the church hierarchy and its sacraments. With Augustine, we find the pure water of the gospel mixed with the filthy oil of sacramentalism. And it shows the power of good or bad preaching, doesn't it? That on the one hand, his works greatly influenced both Luther and Calvin. On the other hand, his bad stuff was used greatly in the development of the Roman Catholic Church. He, of all the church fathers, Augustine, by far, is the greatest theologian. There's no question. No one would deny that, Romanist or Protestant. Now back to semi-Pelagianism. Although there are differences between semi-Pelagianism and classical Arminianism, the similarities between semi-Pelagianism and what is taught in many modern evangelical churches is striking. Most modern evangelicals do not believe that man is really spiritually dead and totally depraved as a result of the fall, but merely that man is spiritually sick. In other words, man still has spiritual ability and thus can make a move toward Jesus and even choose him if the right techniques are brought to bear. And I'll never forget, I was in a big mega church, and their leaders, I don't know if they called them elders, they're probably a deacon board or something, and they had a meeting and they decided, well, what kind of carpeting will help more people come to Christ? What kind of music should we play so that more people will make a, quote, decision for Christ? This is their thinking. Further, the common doctrine among evangelicals and fundamentalists called decisional regeneration is very similar to semi-Pelagianism. In many evangelical churches, people are told to come to the front of the church, the altar call, choose Christ, or pray a prayer, and the result will be that God will respond to man's act or choice, and then man will be born again. Now, I ask you, how many babies delivered themselves do you know of? I mean, it's just an absurd doctrine, but we'll interact with this later. In other words, man cooperates with God and allows God to save him. This teaching is very different than the biblical view that men are dead in trespasses and sins, and the Holy Spirit raises the dead heart to life, regenerates it, and causes it to savingly embrace Christ. Okay, we give all the glory to God. Salvation is of the Lord. Although semi-Pelagianism was condemned by the church at the Second Council of Orange in A.D., 529, the church accepted a modified version of semi-Pelagianism, we could even call it a semi-Pelagianism, and thus eliminated the contradiction between Augustine's soteriology and ecclesiology. They don't match each other. Here you've got pure grace, and here you've got church hierarchy and the sacramental view. And the church couldn't reconcile those, and the only way to reconcile those was to compromise the gospel. And thus we get Romanism. It's sad. It's a sad history. 1,000 years of darkness. Over 1,000 years of darkness. The Roman Catholic Church accepted what's called a synergistic doctrine of salvation. Okay, synergism means it's combining two different elements into a compromise. You know, you got grace and you got man, and they're compromised. And the problem is once you attribute anything in salvation to man, you've denied the gospel. Even if it's just something as simply as saying man generates his own faith, you've compromised the gospel. Then you're saying man is saved not through faith as a gift of God, but man is saved because of faith. And that's wrong. The Roman Catholic Church accepted a synergistic doctrine of salvation which better suited their man-controlled channels of grace concept of the sacraments. Okay, the Pope is supposed to be Christ on earth. Okay, in reality, he's Antichrist. Okay, but he's supposed to be the Christ on earth. Okay, sitting in the temple of God, the church, dispensing grace. It's so blasphemous. It's so blasphemous. And I borrowed, I couldn't find my copy, so I borrowed Ole's. It was on the two Babylons. and the coin minted by the Roman Catholic Church, read the chapter in Revelation about the woman dressed in fancy attire holding the cup, and then their coin, it's a replica of, anyway, that's another topic, but it's interesting. This tragically is the sphere, in the sphere of salvation, most of modern evangelicalism has unknowingly sided itself with Romanism and not the Protestant Reformation. It's very sad. Well, let's look at Arminianism. Arminianism, that was semi-Pelagianism. Arminianism is named after a Dutch theologian. His name is Jacobus Arminius. He lived from 1560 to 1609. As a professor in Leiden, this is in the Netherlands, Arminius began to challenge the doctrines of grace as then taught in the Dutch Reformed churches. They subscribe to the three forms of unity, which are quite good. I think they're excellent, in fact. The Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and the Helvetic, I believe. At least the Helvetic is the third one. And they're excellent. Synod of Dort. So they only subscribed to two at that time, because the Synod of Dort, these people were going to come up with the Synod of Dort in response to Arminius. His views were developed and systematized by his followers in the five theses of the Remonstrant Articles, 1610. Okay, these are the five points of Arminianism, 1610. Regarding original sin and man's state after the fall, the first point of Arminianism says this. This is what it says. Number one, free will or human ability. Keep in mind, the five points of Calvinism were developed to counteract each of these points. Free will or human ability. Although human nature was seriously affected by the fall, man has not been left in a state of total spiritual helplessness. God graciously enables every sinner to repent and believe, but he does so in such a manner as not to interfere with man's freedom. Each sinner possesses a free will, and his eternal destiny depends on how he uses it. Okay, right there we have an admission that salvation is really ultimately up to man, not God. Continuing, man's freedom consists of his ability to choose good over evil in spiritual matters. His will is not enslaved to a sinful nature. The sinner has the power either to cooperate with God's Spirit and be regenerated, or to resist God's grace and perish. The lost sinner needs the Spirit's assistance, but he does not have to be regenerated by the Spirit before he can believe. For faith is man's act and precedes the new birth. Faith is the sinner's gift to God. It is man's contribution to salvation. Now, those are their words. And that is not grace. That is not grace biblically defined. Sounds very modern, doesn't it? That's 1610. Like semi-Pelagianism, Arminianism teaches that human nature is injured by the fall, but man still has the ability to do that which is spiritually good and turn to God. Although Arminianism as a system is more developed and sophisticated than semi-Pelagianism, it still adheres to the central core of semi-Pelagian teaching. That is, that man is only partially depraved, and thus his will, though damaged, still has the ability to see spiritual good and generate faith toward Christ. Sinners just need a little help. They need assistance from God. But they're sick, they're not dead. Man needs the preventing, exciting, and assisting grace of God in order to his conversion. Further, this divine grace is afforded to all men in sufficient measure to enable them to repent, believe, and keep all the commandments of God. Thus, man and not God is sovereign over his own salvation. A man, according to the Arminian doctrine, does not need a spiritual resurrection from the dead in order to believe, but merely some first aid. According to Arminianism, salvation is a cooperative effort between God and man, in which man plays the most important role. This teaching is synergistic in that man contributes something to his own salvation. They admit it. They flatly admit it, that man contributes to his salvation. Indeed, man allows God to regenerate and save him. Here's what Louis Burkhoff says. Quote, "The Arminian order of salvation, while ostensibly ascribing the work of salvation to God, really makes it contingent on the attitude and work of man. God opens the possibility of salvation for man, but it is up to man to improve the opportunity." End of quote. Now, I've heard Baptist preachers, and this is a long time ago, this is 30 years ago, but I've heard Baptist preachers say, "Christ has done everything he's going to do to save you. He's up there in heaven, he's waiting for you to make your choice. It's up to you now. God's done everything he's going to do to save you. It's up to you." Now, let's talk just briefly about John Wesley, because he made some interesting differences in Arminianism. John Wesley lived from 1703 to 1791. And his followers made some changes in classical Arminianism by teaching that as a result of the fall, man's depravity was total. That the natural man does not have any intrinsic power to cooperate with the grace of God. So he's accepting total depravity. But he argued that since Christ died for all men without exception, and they are justified in him, that this guilt and total depravity is immediately removed at birth. Very clever, isn't that? It's very clever. But he offers absolutely no biblical or exegetical evidence for this assertion whatsoever. It's just an assertion. Thus, all men come into the world with an ability bestowed by Jesus to cooperate with God in salvation. The Wesleyans call their new system evangelical Arminianism. Okay, so when you're reading Burkhoff or Hodge or somebody and you see that term, evangelical Arminianism, it's referring to the Wesleyan form of Arminianism. Wesley believed this clever method of arriving at a universal uncumbered will while maintaining the orthodox doctrine of original sin eliminated the charge that he was teaching a form of semi-Pelagianism. Okay, he wanted to get around that charge, and he thought this was a way to do it. Just a side note, I read an excellent article on Wesley in the Free Presbyterian magazine, and Wesley was greatly influenced by his mother, who hated Calvinism. She just hated it. He was greatly influenced by his mother. I think it affected him his whole life. Although we must give credit to Wesley for attempting to avoid semi-Pelagianism, his free will-ism through the back door of the atonement has no place in Scripture at all. I mean, no basis in Scripture at all. It's not there. It's not there. Okay, but the Bible teaches a definite atonement, a limited atonement. Christ died only for those who are the elect. It suffers from a number of exegetical and theological difficulties. For example, how is the removal of the guilt and pollution of sin attained without regeneration and faith? How can that be? He's saying, well, Christ eliminates the sin at birth. Well, how does that happen without faith? How does that happen without regeneration? You're either dead or you're alive. Why would Jesus' death only restore human ability and yet not forgive all sins, past, present, and future? You see, he's arbitrarily applying the death of Christ to babies and leaving out the part about sins. When you lay hold of Christ by faith, he eliminates all your sins, past, present, and future, and the pollution of sin, the power is broken. If the merits of Christ's death are applied at birth, then why is faith, conversion, and repentance needed later on? If Jesus' death is universally applied, then why is there not a universal salvation? Wesley has placed free will in a citadel of iron at the expense of the atonement. His system is arbitrary, has no biblical proof, and is irrational. Once again, when you study cults, any of you have studied cults and dangerous heresies, people get a presupposition, a human philosophy, a human tradition, And that becomes their paradigm by which they come to every passage of Scripture. Although Arminianism was condemned by the Synod of Dort, 1618 to 1619, and was soundly and thoroughly refuted by Scripture. These men that met at Dort were excellent scholars and very godly. It spread throughout the whole world. It permeated every branch of Protestantism and came to thoroughly dominate modern evangelicalism and fundamentalism. Okay, I was just at a conference, just trying to sell some of my family stuff, and the main speaker has tapes against Calvinism, against the 5 points of Calvinism. They reject every point. Popular fundamentalist speaker. Because of Arminianism's affinity with semi-Pelagianism, Romanism, and humanism, the sharp antithesis that once existed between biblical Protestantism and Roman Catholicism has in recent years been greatly obscured. We see in our day a movement, a very big movement, of charismatics and evangelicals toward Romanism, toward Rome. Not necessarily the rituals, but the soteriology. And recently, very recently, when the Pope died, several evangelical leaders spoke of his greatness, piety, and orthodoxy. That would never have happened even 50 years ago. If you read fundamentalist literature from 50 years ago, the Pope's the Antichrist. The Pope's a rotten, dangerous man, and Roman Catholicism is a damnable heresy. That was 50 years ago. Now, if you say that, you're instantly condemned as unloving and mean. And I believe that the humanism of Arminianism and semi-Pelagianism is bringing people toward Rome. Of course, the other aspect that's bringing people toward Rome is the rejection of biblical worship. I think I'll stop. Why don't we have some questions there, because I have a big section here on the bondage of the will where I discuss the free will. Do you have any questions about or comments about any of that? Okay, Fred.
What about things like that Jeremiah was filled before birth with the Holy Spirit?
Oh, that's a good point. And we studied John the Baptist recently, who was also filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, what does it show? Well, it shows that God is sovereign. And God can regenerate somebody before they're born if he wants to. And I think the main emphasis there is he's setting them apart. Okay, he's sanctifying them and setting them apart for a special mission as a prophet. And John the Baptist, that was true of John the Baptist also. And I think that we don't want to limit God. However, in the normal means of salvation, in the usual means, regeneration usually immediately precedes faith and repentance, or is coterminous with faith and repentance. A person cannot believe without regeneration taking place first. But there are unusual exceptions. I mean, some of my children, there was never a time when they didn't act like a Christian, where they didn't believe. They can never point to a time when, oh, I believe in Jesus now. They always, you know, it's like they all, and I believe if you study the doctrine of regeneration and baptism and stuff, and the people who wrote the Westminster Confession and those early people, back then they believed that it was quite normal for infants to be regenerated, elect infants. Sometimes God did, sometimes God didn't, but they thought it was very normal and common. But, you know, we generally try to deal with the things that are plainly taught in Scripture, and the more mysterious things, we don't let that affect us too much.
I was just going to say both those references are great at disproving Arminianism and all these other heresies, only because they would have to agree that the unborn child did not pray, did not hear this gospel, did not read the Scriptures.
Didn't walk an aisle and make a decision. Yeah, and we're going to get to this more in more detail. I mean, I need to write a thing on the sovereignty of God too. We'll touch on that. I mean, it's crystal clear in Scripture. God controls the human heart. God controls the will. And God like a river of water. He directs the heart of the king anywhere he wants. You know, we decide what we're going to do, and God directs our steps. I'm paraphrasing some proverbs here, but I mean, God is sovereign. And if you trip and you cut yourself and you die of an infection, well, God was sovereign. Very clearly. But we're going to see, you know, and I hope you've seen so far that I really want to drive home. It's very important that we understand that the doctrine of Scripture, broadly speaking, how everything is interconnected. There's an interconnection. Now, there's some things that are peripheral, and they're not going to really affect much. But these major doctrines, like the fall, and these things are all interconnected. And if you pervert one thing, it affects everything else. And if you pervert this doctrine, it's going to affect your view of regeneration, your view of what is faith. All these things are completely affected. And, you know, once again, doctrine is very important. Absolutely, we have to lead godly, holy lives, but we also have to, as a Reformed church, understand the teaching of our confession, what we believe, and be willing to defend it. Especially today, when the world is, you know, most churches are rushing headlong in the wrong direction. You know, and I've received, you know, criticism from people, you know, well, you're talking about other people's errors. Well, there's a time for that, and we need to know what's going on about us, especially when we're surrounded by a sea of heresy. And we don't do ourselves any favors if we ignore that and just pretend it's not there. We need to warn our children about this and indoctrinate them in the Shorter Catechism and in the Westminster Standards and inoculate them. Because this whole attitude of false ecumenicalism and not being willing to criticize false doctrine, well, there's a lot of Reformed churches where the children are not Reformed. And it's because they weren't catechized and they weren't warned about these things, and we have to do that. It's very important for our children. You know, it's not, oh, I like to be nasty to Arminians. No, it's the Bible teaches sovereign grace. So next time we're going to consider the biblical evidence for the bondage of the will, and we're going to get into a lot more biblical passages because the evidence for this is just overwhelming. It's just amazing. So let us pray. Father, we just thank you so much for your word. We ask that you would help us to understand these things, to see their importance, to apply them to our lives. And most of all, Lord, that once we understand these things, we'll glorify you even more. We'll praise you and worship you even more, understanding that we were dead in trespasses and sins, that we were at enmity with you, we hated you, we were running from you, and there was not one good thing that we could do, but you reached out to us, and you saved us by your power because of the merits of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.